All right, open up your Bibles or find 2 Samuel 20. And if you need a Bible, Will Craver has them. So raise your hand high and he will deliver one to you swiftly. If you need a Bible, we need one over here, Will. 2 Samuel 20. We're looking at the whole chapter. That's page 327 in my Bible. Probably not the same in yours, but if you're really struggling to find it, that might get you close. Continuing on, 1st and 2nd Samuel sermon series, if you've been coming regularly, you know what David has endured, you know what David has contributed to the mess that we're sort of in the life of Israel at this particular moment in time. As I read this for us, follow along, but for those of you who guys have been here a while, this won't come as a surprise. We're about to see kind of same old story as we've seen many a time in David's life. Just to give us a quick review, David was just asked by the Israelites to come back and be their king. They called him up and said, hey, we were scoundrels, and we rebelled against you. We followed after your son Absalom, but now we want you back. And now, let's hear what happens next. Verse 1 of chapter 20, 2 Samuel chapter 20, here we go. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet, and he said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard, and he provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified city and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and he went forward, and it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the way, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled to follow him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But the man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. This is God's word. Please pray with me. God, we desperately depend on your word. This is the same word that spoke us into existence. It's the word that upholds the universe and sustains us. Even if we hate you, even if we rebel against you, we are still utterly and entirely reliant upon your word. So God, tune our hearts to receive it. Like antennas on a radio, you catch the frequency of what you're communicating to us. Cause us to savor it, to relish it, to be nourished by your word. And we ask this in the name of the word that became flesh and lived and died for us, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Texas, Texans. To say that people in Texas take high school football seriously would be an understatement. People in Texas love high school football. And I know this because I conducted a few months of research. I watched the entire five seasons of Friday Night Lights. And the main takeaway there was people in Texas love high school football. They love it, especially in Dillon, Texas. There's one true coach in Dillon, Texas. His name is Coach Eric Taylor. He is the true coach. He is the anointed one when it comes to coaching high school football in Dillon, Texas. And it's interesting, in the fourth season of that show, he basically gets fired. He's won state championship. He's gone back. He's been very, very successful. They fire him from West Dillon High School, and he gets transferred to East Dillon High School, and it's kind of a joke. There isn't even a football program there, yet he's hired to be the football coach of the East Dillon Lions, and it just looks like a pipe dream. It looks totally ridiculous, but even though he doesn't have anything to really work with, he starts to assemble a team. He has sort of this tenacity that a true coach ought to have, and so he starts working with kids who've never even played football, and he starts building a team, and they actually start to get pretty decent after not too long. But there are folks in the community who are so anti-Coach Taylor. They are so opposed to the idea of there being another high school football team. They don't want there to be an opposing team. They don't want Coach Taylor to continue to have success or even have a job in their town. There's a guy named Joe McCoy. If you've watched any of that show, you've really learned to despise this man. He's kind of a shady man. And it's really just kind of an oil and water situation. Joe subscribes to an entirely different approach to life. He hates the way Coach Taylor does things, and he has a loyalty to an entirely different regime. His operating system is totally different, and so he tries to defy and do whatever he can to destroy Coach Taylor and his new team, the East Dillon Lions. This is David's situation, actually, quite a bit in his life. It started way back when he first got anointed king and his father-in-law Saul didn't like that idea. We saw it not too long ago in the relationship with his son Absalom, and now we're seeing it again in this relationship with Sheba, the Benjaminite. This is one of Saul's relatives, the Benjaminites. That's Saul's clan, and so it looks like Sheba and his entourage, they are interested in doing life the way Saul did life. They subscribe to the ways and practices and operating system of King Saul. We are exposed here. We're introduced to Sheba in verse 1 and 2. It says in verse 1, now there happened to be a man there, a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, staunch disciples of Saul. That's what you should read when you hear the word Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David. We don't have anything to do, no inheritance, nothing to do with this guy, David. We're like oil and water. These are irreconcilable differences, the way we do life and the way David does life. And so Sheba, in a sense, files for divorce. He wants to separate himself from David. He wants to file for divorce and essentially declare war, commit high treason, and defy, reject, rebel against David. There's no sense in trying to hash out, you know, some type of compromise. These are irreconcilable differences, if you were to ask Sheba. These are more than mere distinctions, the way they differ. This is not like the distinctions in sort of members of a body. It's not like hand and foot. Those are distinct, those are diverse, but you know, they can be united through body unification, right? But this is not that. This is not like the differences in positions on a team. It's not like third base and left field. This is irreconcilable. Sheba is, suffice it to say, repulsed by David. He's repulsed by David, and he will stop at nothing to flee the presence of David and start his own thing. Just to kind of make the point, this is like Yankees and Red Sox. And you're not going to get along. This is like Captain Hook, Peter Pan. You see, they're coming from entirely different angles. Peter Pan wants to be a kid his whole life. Hook wants to be an adult. Take things seriously. Javert and Jean Valjean, you see, totally different systems. Sheriff of Nottingham, Robin Hood, Sauron, Gandalf, White Witch, Aslan, Cobras, G.I. Joes, Dr. Claw, Inspector Gadget, Megatron, Optimus Prime, Newman, and Seinfeld. You see, I have to use a lot of examples because I don't know where y'all are coming from. I don't know what pop culture ponds you fish in. So one of those hopefully makes the point. We got oil and water. That's what we got. They cannot reconcile. It's entirely different, diametrically opposed operating systems, Sheba and David. And I said it before, Sheba subscribes to Saul's way of doing life. So just to reminisce for a second, how did Saul live his life? What was Saul's approach? What was his operating system? Well, let's start with authority. Who was Saul's authority? Well, he was his own authority. Saul subscribed to this doctrine that he is his own, that he governs himself. He's governed by emotion and impulses, and he follows the desires of his heart. And whatever seems wise and good to him, he just does it. He's very impulsive. He's very hasty. He loves the illusion of independence. He loves the idea that he could govern himself. He will never surrender or submit, not even to God. Even when God says, I've rejected you and I've appointed David the king, I will not submit to you. I will not. Before we just move on to David's approach, let's hit the pause button for just one moment and admit that this is a really attractive way to live, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what we are enticed to do? This is sort of beguiling. It's seductive. We like the idea of being independent and being in control of our lives. I mean, this is the offer on the table in Genesis 3. This is essentially what spiritual warfare consists of. Our flesh, the world, the devil, saying to us, you could be your own God. You could govern yourself. You could trust in your own understanding and lean on the desires of your own heart and follow whatever seems right and good to you in your own eyes. We're all attracted to that. Don't deny it. Don't say that, no, I would never be like Saul. I would never be like Sheba, because the fact is you are like them. We all are. This is so intuitive for us. It's intuitive for one-year-olds. It's intuitive for 80-year-olds. Everybody naturally has a predisposition to live life this way. But we need to see it's a worthless withdrawal. Any step away from God, from the true King, is a worthless withdrawal. In other words, it's sin. Asking for your independence from God is sin, and the wages of sin are death. It's worthless. What you are after, independence, what you're after will kill you. It's like a fish trying to be liberated from water. I don't want to be in the stifling environment of the ocean anymore, so I'm going to liberate myself and get on dry land, and then you're going to suffocate. Your freedom from water is going to kill you. Water is the Lord. It's all the provision and sustenance and grace of God. And to say, I don't want to be dependent on God anymore, that will kill you. It will destroy you. The things that you're after will devour you, will suffocate you. And yet, it's really hard to squelch that desire. It's hard to quench it. It's hard to fight against it. In contrast to Saul's approach to life and Sheba's approach, we have David. David, and he's learned this lesson the hard way in many moments in his life, his authority, he's come to realize that it's not him. He's not the ultimate boss. He's the true king, but it's because the King of Kings told him that he is the anointed and appointed king. He's not his own. David has been bought at a price. You see, David tried to not be king anymore. Back when he committed adultery and murdered somebody, he really disqualified himself from it. But because of the grace and the mercy of God, he's still appointed king. So you see, he's not his own. He's been atoned for. He's been provided for. by God. He's not his own. He's been bought. He doesn't belong to himself. He's desperately dependent, not independent. Not even just kind of dependent. He's desperately dependent on God. He surrenders and submits. He fights a good fight to more and more in his life surrender and submit himself to God, to live like the King of Kings lives, to be a servant, to be a sacrificer. We saw that in the last chapter. A person who traffics in the economy of the kingdom of God, somebody who shows mercy, even to those who don't deserve mercy. Right here in the Sheba-David dynamic, we have sort of a Joshua 24 moment. In Joshua 24, back in that period of redemptive history, Joshua makes a speech to the Israelites, and he says, "Fear the Lord." And I'm sort of summarizing here, but essentially what he says is, serve the Lord with sincerity and with faithfulness. Put away false gods. Put away the illusion that you could be in control of your life. Put away the illusion of independence. Put away the insidious idea that you're something bigger or more impressive than small. That's sin. Desiring to be something bigger than small is sin. See, Adam and Eve's problem was not that they were small. That's the best part about them. The best part about Adam and Eve is that they got to rely on God for everything. And it's when they started to say, well, we don't really want to rely on God for everything, that you see sin getting a foothold in their soul. Put these ideas away that you're something bigger than small. Put away your self-serving ambitions and serve God. Surrender to God. And then he comes to the point. He says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And that's a question put before every single one of us right now. Even if you are confident that you are following Jesus, it's best, it's good, it's right for you to examine yourself and say, am I really? We're about to meet a guy named Joab who thought he was following the true king. We're about to see that it's not always as obvious as it seems. Sheba has clearly made his choice, though. The majority of the people follow Sheba. Sheba's made a choice, and all Israel has made their choice. Verse 2, they follow this guy who propagates the idea that they could live independent from the true king, from the God-appointed king. However, as discouraging as that is, no doubt David would be discouraged. He just got back. He just resumed his call, his post as king of Israel, and all of a sudden, the next day, very quick after he gets back, people are leaving again and rebelling. But it's not all discouraging. There is something very positive here. As crazy and ridiculous as it appears, there is actually a remnant. There's one tribe that will be faithful to him. Not all of them will reject him. There's a remnant. Judah is going to be steadfast. As crazy as it looks, there are actually some people who want to play for the East Dillon Lions, even though it doesn't really look like we're going to be that good. And it's pretty amazing when you consider the fact that they're not just being loyal to a king, but they're being loyal to a king who is living in the midst of a wartime experience. They're immediately going to be put in a situation where they have to fight. It's not just like being enlisted in the army and it's peacetime. This is immediately saying we will follow David, and then we will be put in a position of having to put our lives on the line. It's the next point. There is war. There's a war going on. And within the war, as always, as in all wars, there's wretchedness. There's human depravity and there's brokenness. Verses 3 to 15, you see, verse 3, David is living in wartime, not peacetime. He makes preparations. He puts his concubines under guard. He's not living as if he's on a cruise ship. He's living as if he's on a battleship. This is wartime. And so he makes the preparations that one would make in wartime. He has the expectations that one would have when living amidst a war and in a war zone. And again, it's worth taking at least a moment to hit the pause button and say, where are we living? On any given day, you wake up, and what are your expectations, and what kind of preparations are you making? Do you put on the armor of God every day thinking, I'm in a war zone? Until Jesus comes back, and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses, and then we go to heaven in perfection where there are no more tears, no more sadness, everything's perfect, I better suit up. I better put on the armor. I better prepare for battle because I don't know what kind of critical emails I'm going to get today and how I might react poorly to those. I don't know who I'm going to encounter and how that may blindside me. I better sober my expectations for war. Or do you start every day thinking, where is that servant who will bring me my drinks and my foods, and as if you're on a cruise ship? A lot of days we start, or throughout the day we think, people should be serving me more. I should be having more pleasant experiences. It should be more convenient. Life should be more comfortable. We really actually feel pretty entitled to that. And we get really frazzled and anxious when we are blindsided by something, as if that were some strange thing. Spiritual bullets whizzing by our heads, as if we didn't know we were in a war zone. David knows he's in a war zone. And it's not just defense. It's not just putting on the armor and being ready for whatever the unpleasant things that might happen any given day, even if that includes betrayal and revolt like we see here again in chapter 20. But it also means being proactive, not just preparing in the defensive manner of speaking, but also being proactive, fighting a good fight, assembling the troops. You see David do that in verse 4. He calls his men together. He gathers his men, calls them to arms. Verse 6, he assesses the situation. He weighs what's happening. He considers it. He puts thought and time and strategic thinking into what needs to happen next. Counts the cost. Verse 7, he deploys his mighty men. Just like in real war, Amasa is late. He has to deal with the inconvenience of his commander, his general not showing up on time, but he still has to make a game time decision. So then he deploys his mighty men. In other words, he puts his best men on the job because this is serious. This is going to be worse than the Absalom rebellion situation if we don't cut it off, if we don't address the problem. Where do you do stuff like this? You do this somewhere. You do what we see principally David doing in verses 4 to 7. You call people to gather and look into something with you. Maybe it's a YouTube video. Maybe it's, look at this thing we could do to our house to make it better. Maybe it's some new hobby that everybody needs to get really passionate about because you're passionate about it. You gather people to something. You call them to love something that you love. You put thought and consideration into it. You count the cost. You think, can I afford that? Well, maybe if we cut costs here, then we could do that. And you put a lot of strategic thinking into something. Maybe it's just setting up your fantasy football lineup. Something. You put a lot of thought. You're preoccupied with something. And then you act. You deploy. You exert energy somewhere in your life. Could be shopping. Could be just consumerism. Just buying the next thing because the last thing kind of wore out. It's 2 weeks old, so now it's time for a new thing. Maybe it's entertainment. So all these Netflix shows I got to catch up on. I've heard good things about a variety of them. I got to get caught up. Got to see that next new movie. I got to buy my tickets to the thing. It's a hobby, some particular interest of yours that you're consumed with it. Your spouse is sitting over here kind of being neglected while you're just so enamored and caught up in this thing. It's sports team. It's home renovations. It's whatever. It could be anything. Now, don't hear me saying that these things are bad in and of themselves. They're not. They're really not. Many of these things are great gifts. To enjoy a movie because you see it as a giant finger pointing you to God, because it shows you something about storytelling and about redemption and about how God speaks into brokenness. I mean, God became a man. He lived in the real world, the things that these shows and movies and stories reveal to us. Jesus encountered those types of things in real life. Prostitutes, tax collectors, legalistic people, all kinds of stories he walked right into. There's a difference between enjoying good gifts because they cause you to see and savor Jesus versus becoming obsessed with them, finding your identity in them and your sense of worth in them, and they dominate and define you instead of Jesus dominating and defining you. The critical question is, do these things in my life, any number of good gifts, do they point me to Jesus? That's a critical diagnostic question that we are invited to process daily, multiple times a day. Is it about Jesus or is it really about me? I use this thing to get people to perceive me in a certain way because it's all about my image and my reputation and my status. I don't so much enjoy it as I really enjoy being known for this, being right about this, getting some type of attention or recognition because of this thing, because I'm good at it or I'm very knowledgeable when it comes to this. Knowing Jesus, that's the war. That's the fight. What are we fighting for? We're in a war. Okay, what's the goal? The goal is to know Jesus. That's the goal. Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he's praying for his disciples, and he says, I want them to know the Father and the Son whom he has sent. And he says, that's eternal life. To know me, not know about, not have factoids about Jesus in your brain, but to know him. To know him. to rely on him, to go and put your faith in him. Actually believe that he is at work in your life and in the life of everybody else on the planet to really know your Savior, your Lord, your King. Not everybody's fighting this fight. Not everybody is fighting the primary fight to know the true king. Joab, for example. Verses 8 to 10, whose war is Joab fighting? Is he fighting the king's war or is he fighting his own personal war? Is this about the vengeance of God or is it about his own personal vendetta? We've seen Joab do stuff like this before. There's the primary war and then there's the peripheral wars, any number of other peripheral things that we take personally, that we have a lot of personal pride invested in, and that's what we're about instead of the primary war. Some more critical self-examination questions. One is, am I taking this too personally? That's a great question. To stop throughout your day and say, okay, am I fighting Jesus' war? Am I actually focused on the primary war, or is this just my personal thing? And it's easy for it to get convoluted because you might have a shred of principle. You might extract a verse from the Bible and say, well, God clearly cares about this. And then in the name of principle, you will act like you're totally justified. But in reality, you've taken one biblical concept and you've made it your personal little soapbox, haven't you? Doesn't detract from the fact that God revealed it. But you do need to examine and purge the sin of creating this my view is really important because it's my view. It's not so much that it's God's revelation so much as it's something I really, really, really like. And so I get really personally offended when people don't agree with me. I feel personally attacked because it's about my glory. It's about me being right. It's not about God's glory. It's a huge difference between being offended personally and being hurt and lamenting because God is not being glorified. We sometimes act like we're the owner or the inventor of biblical truths, when in reality, we're the stewards. So we should be personally invested, but that's different from sinfully taking things too personally. Why does that criticism bother you so much? You know when someone criticizes you? Is it because you're principally evaluating the objective sort of unfairness of criticism? So even if it weren't you being criticized, you'd be equally as upset? No. You care less whether other people are being criticized. It only really matters if it's about me. That's what really gets me going. You can gossip and complain and be critical about anybody else, but not me. It's taking it too personally. The chief end of my existence is not for people to enjoy and glorify me and listen to me and do what I say. Sometimes God may be saying, listen to Tyler and do what he says, but you know what? There's a lot of times where that is not what's going on. And it is never the chief end of anybody's existence. Glorify and enjoy God. Listen to and obey God. Yes, but not us. One other critical diagnostic question is, are we fighting the primary war? Again, there is a primary war and then there are a lot of peripheral wars. Picture a husband who plays Call of Duty and he's all caught up in the war and he's got to accomplish the mission and all the while his wife's sitting over here just being neglected, just wishing that he would pursue. Well, he's fighting a war. It's just not the primary war. He's caught up in a fantasy world because that's where he feels in control. That's where he feels like he can get things done. And he didn't really know how to pursue his wife. That almost feels like an invitation to fail because everything he's ever tried just doesn't really get much traction. And so he has a lot of incentive to spend his time here and not here. John 21, verses 15 to 18, Jesus tells his apostles, he tells Peter, feed my sheep. So that's the primary war, right? That's the primary thing. Love others. No. Much more primary than that is the three questions that precede that command is, do you love me? That's the primary thing. Because if you're going to go and try to love other people without first going to Jesus, who invented these people, who loves these people infinitely more than you do, even if that's your spouse or your children or your best friend, you will not love them right unless you go hang out with Jesus first. So Jesus says, do you love me? We've got to get that set first. And then you feed my sheep. Do you love me? Now you feed my sheep. Do you love me? Now you can feed my sheep. But it's often the case that we just run out the door Because we want to do great things for Jesus, and we start loving people, but we're not really loving them. We just are sort of using them to be validated or because we feel better about having served them that day. See, it's tricky, isn't it? It's really tricky. Because it appears as if Joab is a solid team member, doesn't it? I mean, he's wearing the David jersey. It looks like he's on the team. But in the midst of the war, even fighting for David, he's fighting his own little personal war. David has appointed Amasa the commander. He never gave Joab a command to do anything bad or harmful to Amasa. Never gave Joab that command, and yet Joab's taking matters into his own hands. He's even saying, David really doesn't know what's best for him. I'm doing this for David. Whoever agrees with me agrees with David. I know what's best. That's what he's saying. Simply put, Joab and all of us need to ask this question a lot. Did Jesus tell me to think this? Did Jesus tell me to say this? Did Jesus tell me to do this? Or did I invent this? It's a fantastic question. If Jesus told you to do it, you got to do it. If he didn't, then you probably shouldn't. Joab, guys like Joab are described in Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Again, Joab's wearing the external jersey. He looks like a sheep. He's wearing sheep's clothing. He claims to be doing all this for the honor, for the name of King David, but it's not. Later in that same passage, Matthew 7, Jesus describes people who will come up to him, and they will come up to him and they will show Jesus their resumes, and they'll say, look what we did for you. Look how great we are. Look what we did in your name, just like Joab. And Jesus' response to those guys is, I don't know you. So you got all caught up in what you're going to do for me. And the most primary thing in life is not what you do for me, but what I've done for you. I didn't come for you to perform for me. I came so that you would repent and cling to me and believe that I came to be perfect for you and to die for you so that you'd find your identity in me, not in what you've done, not in all these great things that you did in my name. I don't know you. That's the primary word. Know Jesus. That's the goal. And anything outside of that is death. It's a rotting corpse. Verse 12, the fruit of Joab's labor is death, rotting corpse. Just like the Pharisees, on the outside they're whitewashed, they look pristine, they look clean, and on the inside they are corpses. So what's Joab going to do? He's got a little bit of a problem here. He has created quite a stench. There's a spectacle. His troops can't move. Joab's all about efficiency. And he can't get to Sheba to fight the war that he needs to fight now, especially since he killed the commander. What's he going to do? His sin is getting in the way. The stench, the spectacle of this rotting corpse is becoming a bit of a distraction. Is Joab going to break down and cry and see his sin and repent? No, he's going to do what Cain did. Genesis 4, he's going to cover it up. He's going to do what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did when they sin and they feel ashamed, they feel the rottenness of their sin. He's going to cover it up. He's going to hide. He's going to run away. He's going to remove the stench and the spectacle as best he can. Attempts to just sweep it away. My friend, Jason Petty, not Jason Pidio, although he is a dear friend as well. And when I say friend, I guess I should be honest. He's not really my friend. He's sort of a famous rapper, and I wish we were friends because he's cool and I would be cool by association. But I call him my friend in hopes of one day. His alias is Propaganda. Anyways, he says that doing what Joab's doing here, this is like spraying cologne on a corpse. Disgusting. And I know I can't deal with it in my own strength. I'm not in the resurrection business. I can't just breathe new life into the corpse, so I'll just spray it with some cologne. Try to make it not smell so bad. Some of you are thinking, did he just say rapper? That's what's wrong with the world. That rap music. Now we're talking about the real problem. That's what's wrong. You're going to email me today or tomorrow, and you're going to say, why'd you talk about rap? Rap's a sin. And then I'm going to take it way too personally. I'm going to act like you're attacking me and my kingdom and my reputation. You see, we're wretched, right? We do this. We make it all about us. Job's making it all about him, and it creates rottenness. It's wretched. It's death. This is what all our best efforts get us. The fruit of our best efforts is death. The wages of sin, our best efforts to live independent from God, is sin. It's death. Exactly. Let us not hide it or cover it up. The best thing we can do when we discover that, wow, I really do take things way too, I am such a sinner, I am wretched. The worst thing you can do is to try to sweep it away and just take it off the highway. It is sin. It is shameful. It is a spectacle. It is a stench. And that's the moment to cry out to Jesus because, A, he became a spectacle of sin to remove the sin from you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin, crucified, shameful cross, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid for that stench of sin. Secondly, it's a good idea to cry out to Jesus because you know what? He's in the resurrection business. You've got a death problem. This is what Jesus does. He handles death problems. He's not really too focused on your sort of spiritual heartburn problems. He's in the heart transplant problem fixing scenario. That's Jesus. If your problem is something less than wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, then Jesus is going to look like overkill to you. You don't need a life-saving procedure for a headache. But if you have a brain tumor, we might actually have to get aggressive and make an incision and do something that really is going to hurt you, and you have to go through a lot of rehab, and it's going to be painful, but it's going to be life-saving. See, it's a lot different. We need to understand that if we do what Joab's doing here, we will never meet Jesus. Some of us are not bad enough to meet Jesus. See what I'm saying? You are bad enough, but you won't admit it. You won't admit that you're not primarily a person with problems. You are the problem. You have sin in you. And you are so, so averse to being honest about that, to let the Holy Spirit expose that so that you can come under the care of the most talented, infinitely wise surgeon that exists. His name is Jesus, and he will perform his life-saving procedure on you. For some of us, just the crucial question is, will we admit that we're this needy? That we need the surgery of Jesus? Will we surrender to Jesus as surgeon? He's in the resurrection business. So if your problem's death, I know a guy. If your problem's something less, I'm not sure what to tell you. I guess come to me when you've hit rock bottom and I can introduce you to the resurrection power of Jesus. If you do submit to the surgery that comes, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, Christ alone, then you know what comes after surgery. It's rehabilitation. Surgery itself is not convenient and it's painful, but then you have the long healing process, the sort of rebuilding the damaged area, you know, recouping health, sanctification. It's painful. See that in this wise woman, verse 16 to 22. Verse 16, she's identified for us as a wise woman. So just like Sheba is identified by the author as a worthless fellow, this woman is identified as in the exact opposite category. A wise woman who, in verse 22, she acts in wisdom. So it's not just a title. It's not just a label she wears. She actually acts in wisdom. Verse 19, she says, I'm peaceable, I'm faithful, which might sound like she's a pacifist. That's what peace and faithfulness is, right? Well, you're about to be sort of surprised if that's what you think, because she's not a pacifist. She's a surgeon. She's about to pull out a knife and do something with it. This is how peace and faithfulness appear in the Gospels. Peace is made possible not because God just says, okay, let's have some peace. Peace is made possible because of the bloodshed of the only perfect man who ever lived. Peace is purchased for us by Christ and him crucified. Verse 20, we're told that this city is called Abel, and it's a mother in Israel, the heritage of the Lord. So long story short, Sheba, it seems, has inadvertently stumbled into a hospital, a true church, where they don't tolerate sin disease. They love people too much to leave them alone in their sin or to endorse their sin. Sheba wanted to find a city where they would aid and abet and harbor and cater to and accommodate war criminals. And he was looking for a lady. He was looking for a prostitute who would cater to him. Make him feel a little bit of immediate gratification, but instead he gets a godly mother. Surprise. Abel is a godly mother of a city. It's a true church. We want a church that will cater to us. We want a community of people who will help us hide, and they will aid and abet us in our criminal activity or in our delusional thoughts that we could be independent and continue down that road. People aren't so interested in a church that actually cares in a motherly sort of way. Y'all have moms. I mean, isn't that kind of annoying sometimes, how much they care? Sometimes they start to meddle and get in your life in ways, and you say, just drop it, stop. You wouldn't say it this way, but really what you're saying is, stop loving me. It's too much. It's the power of a mother's love is pretty intense. Early church father by the name of Cyprian says, we cannot have God as our father if we don't have the church for our mother. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, part of what we do before we partake of it is we fence the table. We give an explanation and we say, you need to believe in Christ. You need to be a member of a true church. That's what we say. Because it's like the way sick people submit to a hospital. This meal is not for good people. It's not for healthy people. It's for sick people who are desperately dependent on the shed blood and broken body of God. That's who it's for. Or are we saying that if the church is a hospital, that means the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the doctors and the nurses are all perfect and they will never, ever hurt you? No. No, we're not saying that. The doctors and the nurses will hurt you, sometimes because that's what they have to do to heal you, and sometimes because they make mistakes. Both can happen. And you can't just show up to a hospital and demand your pain medication and just be on your way. That hospital won't stay in business very long if that's how they're operating. Some people want to do that with the church. They just want their sort of spiritual feel-good, and they want to go. And then here we are annoying them with, you got to get involved in the life group, got to be in each other's homes and meet regularly and be in each other's business like family members. I'm not saying it's easy. I think that's what the Bible shows us. A true church, a godly mother says to her children, I love you, and therefore I'm not going to be indifferent or hands-off when it comes to your sin. I'm not going to hide a criminal. We're going to address it. We're going to expose it. We're going to deal with it in love and wisdom and peacefulness and faithfulness. The name of this city, y'all, is Abel. I already referenced this already, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel is the first explicit stench and spectacle of death in the Bible. God had to shed blood, presumably, to get these animal skins that he gives to Adam and Eve. But the first spectacle of sin, human life being taken from somebody, that's Abel. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abel's blood cries out for justice. We're told that in Genesis 4:2, but it's made all the more obvious in the New Testament. Abel's blood cries for justice. Insubordination needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. Sheba's sin has to be confronted. Wickedness and sin must be expelled and purged. It would be unloving not to. Some of you are thinking, but this is so intense. This is so jarring. It's so overwhelming. I mean, they beheaded him. And then they threw his head over the wall. That is grotesque. And then if the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, you're starting to see that the real issue is that you know you're a sinner, like Sheba. You know that your heart is prone to wander, maybe even be repulsed by Jesus the way Sheba's heart was. And so now you're really panicked because you're thinking, I'm wicked. I could do the same thing. I'm very capable of being just like Sheba or more insidiously like Joab. Wretched man that I am. I mean, who's going to help me? I'm insubordinate. I'm rebellious. I'm treasonous. This sin disease lives in me too. And that's why this meal is here. Jesus said, I didn't come to help the righteous. I didn't come to help the healthy. I came to help the sinners and the sick. Hebrews 12:24 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and he sheds his blood. Abel's blood was shed and Jesus' blood is shed. But the difference is that Jesus' blood is a mediator's blood, and it is the blood that speaks better, more loudly, more dominantly than Abel's blood. So here's the critical question. If you have this sin disease in you, this life-threatening propensity to wander from God, to try to live independent from God, to try to say, I'm not going to surrender to God, I'm going to do life my way. And you see how wretched that is and how horrible that is and how worthless that is, how that leads to death, and you are desperate for a cure, but you can't cure yourself, then you need to come to this meal. You got to believe you're really desperate to come to a meal like this. Really desperate. You got to believe that this is critical. Like, you got to have Jesus or else you'll die. It's not peripheral. It's not optional. It is of the utmost importance. You fix your eyes on Jesus as the author of your faith, the perfecter of your faith, because it was the joy set before him to endure a cross for you, scorning all the shame that came with it. Because he was going to purchase you. He was going to redeem you. He was going to bring you, like Hosea brings Gomer, back into his house and live with you as his bride. Are you desperate for that? Another quick warning here before you decide. Let me remind you that if you do live with Jesus as your husband, remember who he's married to. Remember, he's married to the church. So if you're hanging out with Jesus, guess who else you're hanging out with? You're hanging out with his people. And they aren't the most pleasant of people. It's the hospital. It's not the most pleasant cruise ship type of experience that you maybe were looking for. It's a real life family type of gathering. Not a big cocktail party where we all sort of bring a polished, presentable version of ourselves and we please each other and impress each other and we go on our way. It's real. Jesus says in John 13, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. I don't know how you're going to love each other unless you hang around one another. Rehab is hard. If you're getting the surgery of Christ, Christ and him crucified, you're going through this rehab process. And I would like you to think about it that way. We're all going through rehab together, which means we're cranky a lot because rehab people want to be able to do more than they can do. And they get curmudgeonly and cranky. So how desperate are you is the question. Knowing that this is what it cost Jesus and knowing that if you surrender, you submit yourself to the surgery of Christ, you're also submitting to life in his church. Because that's where the medicine is. Hospital's not paradise. Heaven's paradise. Hospital's where the medicine is. That's where you get nourishment. That's where you get the pain is pleasure rehab process, which isn't immediately pleasant. Here's the warning from Scripture. What I'm essentially offering, challenging you guys to examine is what is talked about in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if you're desperate for Jesus, Christ and him crucified, you're so desperate that you're going to check yourself into this peculiar hospital, the people of God, the church, then you're invited to come and savor what Christ has done for sinners like us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need the love, the affection of this wise woman, the woman that you have endowed with wisdom. All of it is a reliance upon your grace. Any good thing we have it from you. And this meal, in the context, the table, the family within which we eat this meal, it's all something we receive from you. We are desperate. And I pray, God, that you would make that abundantly clear in our minds and our hearts as we reflect, as we come to this table, as we partake of this meal with each other, being appropriately convicted at the fact that we don't love each other like Christ loved us, but yet you still love us and you give us the comfort of saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will atone for all your sin and I will persist in loving you and walking with you. God, help us to see and savor Jesus as we partake of your meal, the meal of your family. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke the bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. And he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Have the servants come forward. And as they're making their way up, let me give you a few instructions. Take a moment to just check in with Jesus. See what he wants to tell you. And then as you make your way up, I'm going to invite you to take the bread first. Logistically, that's much easier. And then when it comes to the wine or grape juice is the outer ring, wine's the inner rings. When you're ready, we wholeheartedly invite you to come and partake of this spiritual meal.